It is so good to see all of you here this evening. Thank you for making the choice to be here tonight. And I hope and pray that the things that we do together will be glorifying to God and encouraging to you as you strive to grow more like Him. This week we're talking about the concept of Jesus. Whom do you seek? Do you seek Jesus? I pray that you seek to know Him and hear Him and imitate Him. And so our lessons this week have been designed to try and help us do exactly that. And the Gospels are intended to do exactly that, to help us know Jesus, to know Him as He truly is, to hear the things that He desires for us to know, and then ultimately to imitate Him as He really was. And we know that the things that we find in the Gospels are not all that Jesus did. Have you ever thought about how many miracles Jesus worked that we know nothing about today? That are lost to history, that are lost to time. And yet, those miracles that He worked, those sermons that He preached, the things that He did, the places that He went, that we don't know about, and yet they touched lives and changed families. We know in the Gospel of John, for example, in John chapter 20, John tells us that there are many other signs that Jesus worked in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. And later in the 21st chapter, he says, and there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, all of the books that exist, well, they could not contain what would be written. But these are written, he says in 20 and verse 31, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So maybe you've thought about that, maybe you haven't, that what we have is just a snapshot, just a very small sample of all of the things that Jesus did. And so every sermon that we see that is preached, every miracle that we see that was worked, these were chosen for very specific purposes. And so because of that, between the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's not a ton of overlap some of the times in terms of every Gospel recording something that happened. So let me ask you a question. I want to see if you know this. How many of the miracles that Jesus actually worked, so we know the resurrection is in every gospel, but that Jesus Himself actually worked, how many of those miracles are recorded in all four gospels? Now, here's the way I want you to do this. I don't want you to get embarrassed by those people around you. So just right here down by your chest, you can do 10 or 3 or 7. How many do you think? None of you are doing that. You're just like, I don't know. I'm not going to say. One. Thank you. One. One and only one. What miracle was it? The feeding of the 5,000. Well, that must mean this is super important then, right? Crucial to the story of Jesus. And so as we think about imitating Jesus, all four of the gospel writers said, you've got to know this account. You have to know this miracle. And there are some lessons that you need to learn. Why? Well, we know that this was at a pivotal point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus would never be more popular physically while He was alive than He was here. And it's just about exactly 1 year before His death. And after the events of the feeding of the 5,000, they try and make Him a physical king. They try and put Him on the throne. But He rejects them. Nope. That's not what He wanted. That's not what He intended. And Jesus had a purpose or four in what He's doing here. And we need to see it and we need to appreciate it. And so what we'll do tonight is we'll begin by reading a combined account, just like we've done a couple of other occasions. If you want to turn to Matthew 14 or Mark 6 or Luke 9 or John 6, you can find the various accounts, but we've combined the accounts on the screen behind me so that we can see the whole picture from all four gospel writers of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. So He took them with Him and they went away by themselves in a boat to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee to a solitary place Well, that sounds similar to what we studied about last night, right? Jesus is always trying to get away from these crowds. But the crowds, they learned about it. And many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all of the towns and got there ahead of them because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he welcomed them and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. By this time, it was late afternoon. So his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place," they said, "and it is already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, which is about 8 months' wages in that time, would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and then give it to them to eat? Philip is shocked by what Jesus asked of him. And so Jesus says, "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." So, when they found out, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small loaves and 2 fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass." And the disciples did so. There was plenty of grass in that place, and everybody sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. Jesus then took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up into heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people as much as they wanted. That sounds kind of like the supper I had tonight, as much as I wanted, and then a little bit more, a little bit more, and a little bit more. He also divided the 2 fish among them. When they had all had enough to eat and were satisfied, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets. With the fragments of the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish that were left over by those who had eaten. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." It's a pretty incredible text. And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, immediately urged the disciples to get into the boat and to go on ahead of him to the other side. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went on a mountainside by himself to pray. And so Jesus finally had that moment alone that he was seeking from before all of this started. Why do we have this? Why did the gospel writers say this story must be included? Well, I want you to notice that each of these gospel accounts, we saw them all together, let's divide them up. Each of these gospel accounts has a slightly different emphasis on what it was Jesus is trying to get across to each one of us. You take the Gospel of Matthew. Turn over to Matthew chapter 14, if you would. If you chose another one of the Gospels to follow along, or if you were just following along on the screen, turn now to Matthew chapter 14. And what we find in Matthew chapter 14 is a lesson of Jesus's compassion. That's Matthew chapter 14. At the beginning of chapter 14, Herod, the Tetrarch, who was one of the big wigs, one of the people who was in charge of this area, he had had a conflict with John the Baptist. And he had had a conflict because Herod had taken his brother's Philip's wife to be his own. And John came to him and he said, it is not lawful for you to have her. And so because of that, John the Baptist was thrown into prison. And we see down in verse 10, so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And so we read in verse 12, then his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, who was John the Baptist to Jesus? It was his cousin. And it was a cousin that he was very close to, a cousin that he had worked beside, a cousin who was just a few months older than him in age, a cousin that he had grown up with. A cousin that had called out when he saw him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A cousin who had baptized him and knew who he was. And Jesus hears that John the Baptist is dead. Maybe you've experienced something like that. You've lost somebody close, a close friend, maybe a physical first cousin like this. How do you feel in that moment? You remember the grief that you felt in that? And so Jesus hears this news, but it's not some natural death. His cousin has been beheaded for saying and doing what is right. And it makes sense what happens next in verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. Like so many of us, Jesus just wanted to be alone for a little while to process this, to mourn the loss of the one that he loved. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them. And he healed their sick. This took place immediately following Jesus hearing the news of John's death. And Matthew connects Jesus' going to that deserted place to that news. And yet when Jesus sees the crowds, he's moved with compassion. Compassion is a key word in all of the Gospels, but especially here in Matthew. And though others, even he himself was grieving, he still felt compassion for other people. And the lesson that we should learn from this is whatever we are personally going through, we still need to be compassionate toward others. I mean, this was a full-time job that Jesus was involved in. The crowds and the multitudes and the teaching and the healing and the miracles. When Jesus began his ministry, those things continued almost nonstop until his death. And it reminds me a little bit. We got any stay-at-home moms in the audience tonight? It reminds me a little bit of moms when they've got these little kids, you know. And I saw this on Facebook not too long ago. You know, bathroom break, they will find you. You see that little hand under the door right there? It's like, I just want a few seconds alone. And I can't get away from these lovely children of mine. You think Jesus ever felt like that? I just need a few moments alone, and I'm going across the lake to a deserted place. And as he's going across the lake, he can see everybody coming along the shoreline to meet him on the other side. And instead of dismissing them, you know what Jesus does? He opens his heart. And in his power, he gives them two things that they desperately need. He gives them healing from their sicknesses, and he gives them teaching from his Father. Jesus just needed a moment alone, and even that was denied him. And yet still, he has compassion to provide for their needs before and above his own. You know, people sometimes say and do dumb things at funerals and visitations, and maybe you've experienced that, where somebody comes and they say just the wrong thing and just the wrong way. And honestly, I try to say as little as possible that isn't very clearly thought out ahead of time, because sometimes there's just not great things to say. And that's a time where maybe it's a little more excusable for us to be thin-skinned and selfish because we're going through something and it's painful and it's hurtful. But I'm amazed at those who are still thinking of others at a time like that, because that's who they are. They're always thinking of others, who seek to comfort those who are there to comfort them. And maybe that's an extreme example, but what should our attitude be when it comes to other people? And especially in those moments when we're going through things that we don't want to go through. I've had a crummy day at work, maybe, or I've just had a crummy day in general. Well, I'm not going to take it out on the server at the restaurant or the checker at the grocery store or the customer service rep on the phone. I'm going to try and still make their day better, even if mine hasn't been that great. Maybe we have to decide ahead of time, even though we're tired, maybe we've heard the stories a million times, I'm going to listen to someone's stories I've heard before because I have compassion on their loneliness. Maybe I have had a bad day at work and I come home and what I want more than anything else is just to be left alone for a little while, maybe veg out in front of the TV. But can I be sympathetic toward my spouse telling me about his or her day instead of interrupting and saying, "Well, you think that's bad? Let me tell you about the day I had." Maybe I'm behind on everything that I have to get done for this week or this month or this quota. But am I going to make time to interact and enjoy being with my kids? Because they'll only come running saying, "Daddy, Daddy," for so many years. And speaking of kids, are we teaching our kids this? That we need to be thinking of others and have compassion toward others, no matter what we personally are going through. We live in a society that can be very kid-centric, and that's not necessarily a bad thing until we get in their heads that the world revolves around them and it's all about them. Because you know what? This world is not about me. It's about what I can do for other people. And there are lots of ways that we might go about teaching this. I love youth sports. I think team sports are incredibly valuable. Lindale is a sports playing place, just like Lufkin is. But what is the value of those things if not to teach us that it's about more than ourselves? That it's about the team. And do we teach our kids that it's all about them and how they perform? Are we excited because our kid scored 11 points and the team lost 40-12? Well, maybe we should be excited about that. But we got to teach our kids it's about more than just them, that they need to have compassion. And maybe that's a small thing, but maybe there are bigger things too. You think about Christmas time. Isn't that a time where, we look at ourselves a little bit and the presents that we're going to get? My mom loves Christmas. She loves making a big deal about Christmas. It's her favorite holiday. She really, really loves it. She's a gift giver. She loves to give gifts to people. And so Christmas was a great time for us as her kids, right? But something else that we did as a family when I was growing up that made a huge impression on me is that we had an angel tree. Do you do angel trees around here? You know, there's this big tree and there's these ornaments that are hanging on them. And on the back, there's no name, but it's the age of a child and it's things that they need, and they're a family that's in need. And so you go out and you buy these gifts. Well, my dad was the superintendent of the local school district. My mom was a teacher. And so they knew where all these kids lived, and we delivered a lot of those presents. And you know what they did? They took us, my sister and I, along with them so that we could see. Not everybody has it as good as we have it. And so that we might have compassion beyond ourselves. Anybody in here going through something? Most of us are. But are we still willing to look outside of ourselves, like Jesus, and have compassion on others, even in the midst of our trials? Let us imitate him in that way. But that's not the only focus. Mark gives us a lesson of Jesus' power. If you want to turn to Mark's gospel. So Matthew is the first gospel. Mark is the second gospel. Let's turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Notice in verse 51. So we're going to skip over 45 through 50. That's that very familiar account where they're out on a boat. So Jesus dismissed the crowd. He sent them out on a boat. And then he comes walking on the water, remember? And they're afraid and they think it's a ghost and all of those sorts of things. And so in verse 51, then when he went up into the boat with them, the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed beyond measure and marveled. Verse 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. The reason why they were amazed that Jesus was walking on the water, and he says that they shouldn't have been amazed, but the reason why they were was because they had not understood about the loaves. Jesus comes walking to them on the water and they cry out because they think it was a ghost, but it's Jesus. So here's my question. Should they have been amazed to see Jesus walking on the water? Yes or no? Should they have been amazed? According to the text, Mark says no. If they had properly understood, if they had grasped the implication of the feeding of the 5,000, they wouldn't have been surprised when Jesus came walking on the water. That's what Mark says. They didn't understand about the loaves. And that doesn't mean that they didn't know who Jesus was, that they didn't know that he could work miracles. No. Why were they amazed? Because they were not making the connection between the facts and the potential of those facts, the full implication of those facts. These were not dumb or untaught men in regard to God. They were Jews. They understood who the creator of heaven and earth was. But here is the implication. Mark says that they should have understood. Why would you be amazed? I'm God. I'm God in the flesh. And I've proven it by feeding these 5,000. And that's faith, isn't it? When we truly believe that God can do anything to the point, it just doesn't surprise us when he does. Jesus didn't just work these miracles to provide food for people, but to prove who he was. And if they would have understood the implication of the loaves and the fishes, they would not have been afraid when he came to them walking on the water. They would have said, oh, that's Jesus walking out there. Well, I've never seen anybody walk on water before, but he's God of heaven and earth. So I guess he can. And I guess he is. Now, that's a pretty big stretch for our minds, isn't it? Is that our attitude? Would anything surprise us that God can do? I hope not. Because God is, well, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond anything that we can ask or even imagine, even think. And so while God limits his own power in all sorts of different ways for our good and for his purposes, we don't need to put limits on that power ourselves. That's the emphasis of Mark. What about Luke? Well, Luke gives us a lesson on Jesus' provision. If you turn to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9. At the beginning of Luke chapter 9, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. Luke places his account right after the return of these apostles or disciples from their limited commission. So in verse 10, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to a city called Bethesda. And then, of course, the multitudes come after him and he feeds the 5,000 in Luke. Do you remember what they had been told to take on this mission that Jesus sent them on to preach and to teach and so forth? Do you remember what they were told to take with them? Nothing. That's exactly right. He says, don't take anything because I'm going to provide for you wherever you go. Now, Jesus is emphasizing to them. He's driving that point home. Have you ever thought about why he put Philip on the spot like he did? You know, Philip, what do you think? Where do you think we can get bread for all of these people? Why did he put Philip on the spot like that? Because he was testing him. He said, remember how I have sent you out and I said not to take anything with you because God's going to provide for you? Well, let me show you how extreme that can be. Jesus was emphasizing that he could provide every need that they had, whatever need that they had. And now they find themselves in a deserted, barren place, verse 12 tells us. Had they learned their lesson that Jesus could provide? Chumley, in his commentary, puts it this way. No matter how barren the situation in which we find ourselves, and no matter how impoverished our resources, Christ can meet our deepest need. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, God says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God can and God will provide. And then finally, if you want to turn to the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter, John chapter 6. Let's look in verses 25 through 27. John chapter 6. 25 through 27. This is the day after the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus gives a sermon about the bread of life. And it's contrasting the bread, the physical bread that he's just fed them with. Again, they go to the other side of the lake. So they're kind of going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. And again, the multitudes, the crowds follow after him. And in verse 25 of John chapter 6, notice what happens. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them and said, I love how John always says, answered them and said. He answers them, he says something back, but very rarely is it the question that they actually asked. He answers them and he says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And we see that they go on to say, well, give us a sign so that we might see this. He's just fed 5,000 miraculously the day before, and they seek a sign. And they say, here's an idea. You know, Moses gave them bread in the wilderness. Maybe you could do something like that. And Jesus refuses. He's just fed 5,000 the day before, but now he does not. What's the difference? Well, Jesus fed the 5,000 because they were hungry while seeking spiritual things, seeking healing, seeking his word. But he refused to do so when they came for that purpose. When their sole purpose was to come for bread, Jesus said, I ain't feeding you. Jesus's purpose and the gospel's purpose and the church's purpose, hear me clearly, it isn't social, but spiritual. The feeding of the 5,000 is a perfect illustration of this. When they came seeking healing and teaching from a prophet who worked miracles, Jesus was more than happy to provide for their physical needs as an incidental matter. But when they came seeking a free meal, he wasn't going to do that. And there are many churches who could learn a lesson from that. Jesus was at the height of his popularity here. But providing for people's physical needs and wants, that can do that for us, sure. That can make us more popular, increase our numbers and popularity. But it isn't what is best for people if it gets in the way of providing for their spiritual needs. And that popularity, all that popularity that Jesus had, we want to make you our king, all of that popularity was about to dissipate and dissolve, evaporate at the difficult teaching that he was about to do in John chapter 6. Well, that's the emphasis. What does all of this mean to us? Let's make some applications here at the end of our lesson. Five applications to us. Number one, Jesus has the power to provide for all of our needs, both spiritual and physical, so we should have faith in him. The 12 baskets that were taken up was just fragments of what was left. The leftovers, we might say, the doggy bag. And the reality is that Jesus could have provided food for the whole world from those 5 loaves and 2 fish, or no loaves and no fish. Because it's not a matter of God's power, it's a matter of our faith. Do we trust him to provide the things that we need? The things that he knows that we need? Do we trust him to provide those things for us? Turn to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. This is the Sermon on the Mount. In the midst of that sermon, which was around that same Sea of Galilee, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? That's a rhetorical question. Can you answer that question? Is life more than food? Yes. Is the body more than clothing? Surely so. Look at the birds of the air, he says, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Are you of more value to God than a bird? Of course you are. He gave his son for you. Which of you by worrying can add 1 cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all these physical things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry, he says a third time, about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God makes a promise here to his people. Those who seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness will have their needs provided. And we need to believe that in good times and in bad. The second application, Jesus had compassion. He had compassion on the lost condition of people, and so should we. We talked a lot about having compassion no matter our personal situation, even if things are going bad for us. But what was it that Jesus really had compassion about? Was it about physical things? No. What does the text say? He welcomed them and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. They were lost, like sheep without a shepherd. Physically lost? No. They could see all the way around the lake, but they were spiritually lost. And what happens next? He taught them many things from that compassion. Mark connects these two things. He had compassion on them, so he began teaching them many things. They needed these words of the kingdom. What stirs our compassion, our love, the most for people? is that when we see, from our limited viewpoint, is it when we see that they might not be right with God? Do we desire with everything that we are to provide for that need through Jesus Christ? They needed His words about the kingdom, and that's what He provided. And connected to that, our third application. Carnal means are not what Jesus used to draw people, and neither should we. I saw a tweet just a few months ago from a believer that said, quote, God cares infinitely more about making sure everyone has food, shelter, and health care than accepting Jesus Christ. And this, you know, Twitter conversation, as they so often do, devolved into several discussions concerning the place of social issues in Christianity and in the church. Well, let me tell you, from this text, if Jesus' purpose in coming was to end world hunger or to provide free health care, here's His chance to do so as King. And He could have healed every disease where health care wasn't necessary. He could have multiplied food where hunger would never be an issue again. But He rejects that. Not because those things aren't important, but because that wasn't His purpose. That's not what He was focusing on. When did Jesus feed these people? After they saw the signs and they sought the healing and He taught them many things and He spoke to them about the kingdom of God. After He did those things, He fed them. And they had been with Him all day, not asking for food, not expecting food. They had been with Him all day listening to this teaching and seeing the miracles at the feeding of the 5,000. In Matthew chapter 15, just a little later on in the text, with the feeding of the 4,000, the text tells us they had been with Him 3 days without eating. They had essentially been fasting so that they could feast on the Word of God. They wanted Jesus so badly, they could give up a little food for it. And Jesus says, that's the kind of person that I want to provide for. And right after this account in Luke chapter 9 and verse 25, the question is asked by Jesus Himself. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? We can give people every physical need that they have. But if we don't impact their soul, what good have we really done them? Now, don't misunderstand me. I need Chris up here. I'm on this side of the boat. I need Chris over there. Well, let me get on this side of the boat for a second, because this is the fourth application. Jesus provided for physical needs for true seekers, and so should we, in two ways. Number one, the church is set up so that believers, the seeking and finders, the church is set up so those physical needs are always met for those who are Christians. Back there in Matthew chapter 6 that we read a moment ago in verses 32 and 33. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now the text, Jesus is not specific on how those physical needs are going to be met. How's He going to meet them? Providence, maybe. Miraculous things, well, He did here in this text. Following biblical principles, well, we read the book of Proverbs and we know we're not going to be begging bread if we do those things generally. But answer number one, or at least 1A, is the church. Seek first the kingdom of God. Be part of His church and you will have your needs taken care of by other Christians when you're in need. And you'll provide for other Christians when they're in need. And it's beautiful. When it's working the way that God intended it, to fulfill His promises. And number two, the New Testament is clear that Christians are supposed to be salt to this earth. What does that mean? That this world is a better place because we're in it. And we're light to the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. They see our good works. And among those good works that Christians should be involved in is helping the poor and practicing hospitality and visiting orphans and widows in their trouble and standing up for the oppressed and other acts of charity and compassion. And if we're not doing those things as Christians, that's too general. Let me be more specific. If you are not doing those things as a Christian, if I am not doing those things as a Christian, if any individual autonomous Christian is not actively doing these things in some way, then that means you're not fulfilling some very important commands. To love your neighbor as yourself. And James would tell us you're not practicing pure and undefiled religion before God. Christianity is not unconcerned about these things. On the contrary, they are a major part of how we will be judged. In that great judgment scene, what is the criteria that Jesus uses as he is judging? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was sick and in prison and you came and visited me. And it's interesting. He says, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me, to the faithful, right? To those who are Christians. You're providing for the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then for those who are not saved, he says, inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of the least of these, to anyone. I strive in my own life as a Christian to do all of these things. And if my light shines in those things and brings someone closer to Jesus through that influence, then praise God. Because I'm just shining my light and being salt in this earth. But if I do all of those things and I don't proclaim the gospel to them, then I've failed them and I've failed Christ. And if I use those things as a bait to try and draw people to Jesus, then my faith in Christ and my faith in his gospel is weak. This is my final application. Jesus said how his Father drew people to him. And that's exactly what we should use as well. Turn one more time, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 44. In this very bread of life discourse after feeding the 5,000, what does Jesus say in verse 44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God has to draw people to him. But how does he do that? How does he draw people? It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. If you want to be drawn by God, if we want to draw people to God, you know what we have to do? We have to show them Jesus. We have to expose them to the good news. And I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. People need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. And if they will learn from God, then they can come to him. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Jesus is the one who can sustain and fulfill our every need. And if you turn back to John chapter 5 and verse 37, this is made even more abundantly clear. In John 5 and verse 37, Jesus says, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. That broke Jesus' heart. What about you? You've heard testimony about Jesus Christ. There's nothing we'd love more than to give you more testimony. If you'd like to sit down and study more about our Savior, there's nothing that would make us happier. But if you have heard and you have learned enough to know salvation is only found in Him, won't you come to Jesus even this evening? Won't you put Him on in baptism and rise to walk in newness of life? And if you're already a Christian and you realize your emphasis, your priorities have not been the same as Jesus, then you can make that right tonight as well. All you have to do is come now, while together we stand and while we sing.